Lord, Psalm 106. We have this psalm before us this morning as we hope to see it as an example, as a real life illustration of the truth that God is a jealous God who has a great zeal for his people, even despite the lack of love of his people for him. He loves them and shows his mercy. Throughout this psalm, we will see an interwoven pattern of God's love for his people and his people's lack of love for him. A few places we see his people's love for him. In quite a few places we see the consequence for not loving God. And so starting with verse 1 of Psalm 106, hear God's word again. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, and to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. and they served their idols, which were snare to them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. May God bless his own word, and that it would be to his own glory. And now we come to God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That phrase by which God calls himself jealous. I always have this feeling that there is so much to say. Even as we read this, our minds may be full of thoughts. What does this really mean? Why does God say he's jealous? Jealousy is used in the world very often in a negative way. It's seldom that you think of the word jealous or the concept of jealousy in a positive way. But it's obvious that if God says he is jealous, he is meaning this in an absolutely positive, good, and necessary way. And his jealousy is seen here as something connected with them that hate me. And then verse 6 it says, in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so with this burden in my heart is where we have this sermon, looking at Psalm 106. As, like I mentioned in before reading it, it is a living illustration of what the jealousy of God looks like, as he declares in Exodus 20 in the second commandment. So what we hope to have here is the whole sermon, in essence, explaining and showing what this jealousy is, and convincing our hearts of the positive nature of this jealousy, and the reality that if you and I are here with the right heart to worship the true God, it is owed to this jealousy. If he were not a jealous God, there would not be a people of God unto him today. It is that important. The word jealous means zeal. The root of the word jealousy is the concept of zeal, of being zealous. It does give the idea of envy, and it gives the idea of ardor. See, the zeal, many of the words in the Hebrew and later even in the Greek, in the Jewish mind, really carried with it something very illustrative. And so it gives the idea of burning and gives the idea of a boiling over concept in the heart. And the immediate thing that can help you and me understand how this is positive is when you think of someone you love and they are in utter need, and this zeal is experienced in our hearts. Think of a little child in great need and somebody perhaps doing something negative against that child, an attack, and your heart even if your life is in danger, you don't care. There's this burning in the heart that child needs help. And what drives you in that direction is this very zeal that we're talking about. And so if there is somebody who needs to be dealt with because of the attack, well, that zeal, because you love that child, the zeal will be in direction of this person pursuing justice, pursuing a ceasing of that evil. And that zeal can be connected with no attackers in mind, just seeing a child in danger, perhaps falling from a cliff. And that same burning yearning in the heart is there to protect the life of that child. There will be no anger, as it were, in any other direction, but it will still be this burning desire for the salvation of that child, the deliverance of that child. And even when we think of relationship, if there is a wife and there is a husband who has absolutely no jealousy, it can actually be negative. If he thinks that that wife may be being attacked in an emotional way, in a wrong way, and if that husband has absolutely no jealousy, couldn't care less, you can see where the lack of that jealousy is wrong. Because you should have a zeal for your wife. The word zeal really helps, because we do think of the word zeal in a positive way. And we also understand that zeal can become negative if there's over much zeal. You can be overly zealous, and that would be the jealousy that is wrong. A jealousy that controls, a jealousy that doesn't trust. Then that is sinful. That is wrong. And see, in our human experience, often we think of jealousy in that realm. And this jealousy has nothing to do with that. It is all pure. It is all holy. And we will see this jealousy at work, even as we see a people who have absolutely no being deserving this love in their direction. And the word zealous and or jealous is so common regarding God. God, He is jealous of His people. We find verses that says that. We see God jealous for His holy name in Ezekiel 39:25. He says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name." Not just jealous of His people, He's jealous for His name. In Joel 2:18, we find Him jealous for His land. We find jealousy as a very root of His justice. Nahum 1:2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. When we find Elijah speaking to God, he uses this very concept as in his own heart. Elijah says this of his ministry in 1 Kings 19:10. So this concept of God's jealousy is something that should be imitated by the believer. And look at Elijah. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it." He's saying, "I, Lord, am being zealous for thee." And Paul says something similar to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I am jealous over you." And then he says, "For godly, with godly jealousy." And he says that because, yes, jealousy can be sinful, but jealousy can be good. And it's necessary. When you love someone, you have to have this zeal for their lives. Paul says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to God." And we saw the Corinthians sinning. It made his heart jealous for them with a holy, godly jealousy. And this psalm will demonstrate this. And so there'll be two points to this psalm, to this sermon. The first one is the consequences of not loving God. And secondly, it will be the blessings of loving God. But in these two points, there will be two points each. In the first group, we will see the focus of their sins. They will they confess their sins, and we're going to just get a brief list of all their sins, and then we'll see the consequence to their sins. That's where God is showing His jealousy in bringing discipline. And then on our second point, it will be a little bit about their love to God, but mostly God's love to them. And that's the blessing of loving God. And if you, I try to make some copies. I apologize that I didn't have enough, but some of you have a little handout that has this passage. It's Psalm 106. And those spaces that you see are spaces where you can place the headings, either the love of God to His people. So you can just say love of God. Or you can say the love to God. Some of those will be the consequence of their lack of love to God. And the other heading is the lack of love to God. There are four headings. And the reason I think this is important to do is you see, as often we see in Hebrew scripture and in the Old Testament, especially with Psalms, with poetry, there's a structure that tells a message, that tells a story. So as we go through these points, as you see those little spaces, and if you want to take the notes, you can write down the headings. If that is their lack of love to God, or if it is their love to God, or if it's God's love to them, or if it's the consequence of their lack of love to God. It's one of those four headings that go in all of those little spaces. And don't be too worried, because if you see the very back, I put the structure there showing exactly where the verses begin or end with those headings. So it's kind of like the answer key, so that you have that for sure. Because that's part of the message. It's part of our application today, the result that you find there. So first of all, the consequences of not loving God. And what we have here is, in essence, God's people confessing their sins. This is not just a record of what happened. You notice how the psalm starts. As soon as there is this introduction of praise and of gratitude because of God's mercy, because God has blessed them, they're recalling what happened. And then you see verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. This is not just a biography of them as a people. It is a confession of their sins with their father's sins. They connect themselves together because they are a nation. They are a people. They're seeing still the consequences of their sins. And so they're asking forgiveness. This is their confession. And Spurgeon says this. He says, confession of sin is the readiest way to secure an answer to prayer. God visits His salvation, with His salvation, the soul which acknowledges its need of a Savior. This psalm has been called a national confession of sin. And beloved, even as I was looking through this psalm and thinking of not just us as a nation, but even us as a global people, it is high time that we actually realize the great need of confession of our sins at a national, at a global level, and beginning, of course, at an individual level. That we would acknowledge the sins that we have not, the sins of omission, things that we should have done that we didn't, sins of commission, sins that we should not have done but we did, and even sins of rebellion. And the reason I bring these words is because Spurgeon brings this of when we find in verse 6, he says, we have sinned with our fathers, number 1. We have committed iniquity, number 2. We have done wickedly, number 3. What I find in verse 6 is something that is very akin to our hearts. I don't know, little children, have you ever in your prayer said, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and Lord, forgive me for my sins, and forgive me for my sins, forgive me that I was bad, forgive me that I lied, and in your heart you're thinking, where can I stop because I have so many sins? And this is what they're doing. They're praying like little children, saying, Lord, if there's been wickedness, forgive. Where there has been iniquity, cleanse. Where there has been sin. And Spurgeon plays with the thought that, yes, because we do things we shouldn't, we don't do things that we should, and we downright rebel when we should be obedient. That's the heart of confession. Now, what are the sins that we find listed here? And what I'll do is basically just list them all. Starting with verse 13, we find the sin of pride. If you go to verse 13, it says, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel." God had done so many majestic things. You wonder, how could they have forgotten? Well, pride does that. It closes your eyes to former mercies. And even though you lived through the opening of the Red Sea, now that you are in the wilderness, you're scared that will be no food, and so you complain. Why? Because you forgot. Why? Because of pride. And they waited not for his counsel. See, they're proud. They're not going to wait to see what God says. They're just going on and doing what they want to do, complaining. And then verse 14, it's the sin of lust, of desiring something exceedingly. Look, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. That's the third sin, the sin of tempting God. And then in verse 16, we have the sin of envy. They envied Moses and Aaron. This is a jealousy that is sinful. Remember, they thought, why you, Moses, and you, Aaron, will be our leaders? Why not these other capable men? And they were preparing these people to take the place of Moses and of Aaron. So that was a sinful jealousy. They wanted the power and authority that Moses and Aaron had. Verse 16 says that they envied Moses also in the camp. And Aaron, the saint, the separate one that God chose of the Lord. Number 5, in verse 19, we find the sin of idolatry. Now this, in a way, is what led us to this psalm. A very focal sin in this psalm, as you will see, one of the most described sins is that of idolatry. It comes here in verse 19. Boys and girls, you'll remember, right? This is one of the things we never forget in the story of Moses. I mean, the Red Sea opened. They go through the dry ground. That Red Sea destroys Pharaoh and his army that is behind him. They arrive in the wilderness. They do begin complaining. There's no food. God brings manna, water from the rock. When they're waiting for the law of God, they all take their earrings and ask Aaron to make gods for them. In verse 19 has a summary of that sin. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. And this is what happened. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Now notice, they're not just doing something that offends God. It offends them. They're changing their glory. Their glory is, of course, their God. But they're turning their God, who is invisible and all-powerful and immortal and unchangeable, in the similitude and in an image of a calf, downgrading God to a four-footed animal, as if there could be any semblance of glory in that. That was their glory, their God being diminished. And so that's idolatry. They forgot God. And the sixth sin is in verse 24. If you go to verse 24, it says, "Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word." There are two sins there. The sin of discontentment, because they despised the pleasant land. Here, they finally arrived. Remember, this was at the beginning of the 40 years, because if they had liked the land and gone in, there wouldn't have been 40 years of wandering. They got the law. There were a few struggles along the way. They're there at the border. They send the spies. If they had come back and said, okay, if this is a land of promise, let's go, Moses, they would have gone in and God would have delivered them. But remember, they came back, and 10 out of the 12, only two, Joshua and Caleb, were saying, let's go. The other 10 were crying out loud, saying, it's too dangerous. Let's go back. We're like grasshoppers in the land. It's full of giants there. They were dead scared. Remember, we're learning from God's word. We're never supposed to be afraid of people. We're supposed to fear God and fear sin, but not the sinners. We don't need to fear people. God had a wonderful plan for them. Remember, 40 years later, the first thing that happens is Jericho's wall falls down. And so all of these Magnificent plans were in store of God's people, but they were discontent. They despised the promised land. And why? Because of unbelief. Verse 24 says, they believed not his word. That was the root of their discontentment. And beloved, let's take this lesson to heart. And you can understand the heart of this people. They did go through the land. They did see very tall and big people and giant armies. People prepared for war in cities that were fortified. And at an eye level, what they were saying was true. This is a mighty people. They are a mighty land. They have armies. They have resources. But God had said that would be their land, and that was the word. So they should have believed. That was the sin of unbelief. And then the very next verse, verse 25, is the sin of complaining, of murmuring. That's one of the sins that we remember often, those 40 years, and how they were always complaining. Verse 25, we read, "But murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord." They complained. The sin of complaining is what comes out of the discontentment. The discontentment is the feeling inside that you don't have what you want. And then when you externalize that with words that are speaking evil of those who are doing what they're doing, of Moses because of his plans, and of course ultimately of God, that's the complaining. It's the externalizing of a discontentment. It's precious to see, beloved, how these words all form a map. Outside are the words of complaining. They come from the inside, which is a heart of discontent. And where does the heart of discontent come? From a heart of unbelief. See, there's a structure to sin. And that helps us, because if you find yourself complaining, then you have to understand, Lord, forgive my complaint, but also forgive my discontent heart and forget my lack of faith, because that's where it all comes from. So that's verse 25, and complaining is the eighth verse. And then what we find that they do, it says they hearken not unto the voice of the Lord, and that is disobedience. They just completely disobeyed. In verse 25 also, they didn't do what God told them to do. So that's one more sin in a different dimension, just disobedience. Then verse 28, what we could say there is the sin of worldliness. It is so connected to the idolatry. Verse 28, it says, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor. I could say idolatry here again, and it's connected to the sin of idolatry, but I want you to realize the worldly nature here. See, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor. They're doing what the people of their world did. That is what worldliness is. And this is what we need to be so careful, because we're always in the world and we're always being bombarded of what this world does and what it wants, what it desires. And it can slowly be infiltrating our hearts, where you would think, well, I want that too. I want to look like that too. I want to talk like that too. I want to have that too. And before you know it, you're joining yourself unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. This is the idolatry being played out. In verse 32, there's one more sin we can single out, and it is the sin of angering God. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters, angering God, but here they were angering Moses, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. The specific thing here is that they were, in their disobedience, angering Moses. And that was a great sin. And here, beloved, the lesson you and I can take is how serious sin is, and that it always affects others. You'll remember this is, when it says it went ill for Moses, is because remember, boys and girls, remember, Moses got so angry, and God had told him to speak to the rock. Earlier, God had told him to strike the rock with his staff and water would come out. But at this event, God said, okay, the people are complaining so much, water will come out of the rock, speak to the rock, and water will flow. But Moses was so angry that he hit the rock with the staff. The sin wasn't specifically that he hit it as if that hitting was a sin. It was the anger in his heart that caused him to do it. And he was, in essence, he was disobeying God and how he commanded that it would be done. You find a verse that says that he was living in a way where God was not being sanctified in front of the people. And so their sin affected Moses, and he sinned, and it affected the people because he was a bad witness to the whole people. Each one is guilty for their own sins. Moses can't blame the people for his sins, but you see that there's a connection. And so that's number 11, the sin of angering Moses. And of course, through that, we could say they're angering God. In verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. This is one more example of their disobedience. God told them to destroy some of the nations. They simply didn't. And then the last sin is the sin of murder. Because connected to the idolatry, in verse 36, they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Beloved, you see the list and repertoire of sins. And the astonishing thing, beloved, right here we have 13 sins: pride, lust, tempting God, envy, idolatry, discontentment, unbelief, complaining, disobedience in general, worldliness, angering God and angering Moses, and murder. And because of these sins, they have consequences. And I want to speak of these consequences soon, because I want to go as fast as I can to number 2, because this is the shocking thing about this passage. You would think a list of sins like this, there would be nothing left for this people. Why would you want this people? But God does. Why? Because He is a jealous God. He has a zeal for this people. And what we find, beloved, that really is applicable to your heart is mine and mine, is that this is a mirror of God's people of all times. Resist any temptation to say, wow, that people. This is the Lord showing who you and I are. Every time that we're not under His complete favor and control, and that He leaves us to ourselves, we do exactly the same thing. You just need to ask one question: have you been able to live a few moments without sinning? A second day without sinning? A third day? You see, we don't. This is a biography of all of God's people. And it's a witness, a testimony of the love God bears for His people. And so let me talk about the consequences of their sins still. So we saw the confession of their sins, and now the consequence of their sins, still under point 1. In verse 15, there's just a brief little phrase there. It says, He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. This giving their request wasn't really blessing them, because remember, yes, they were wanting meat and God did give it, but gave it in abundance, so that they were even sick under the amount that He gave. It was really more a consequence of their sin, not really God blessing them necessarily, but it was God saying, fine, if you want this, you will have it, but you will suffer in so having it, because you need to learn that you are sinning, and it is God then disciplining His people. He gave them what they wanted. And then number 2, he brought this leanness to their souls. And that the word leanness means an empty and a sinking feeling. Sometimes it's expressed with a weightiness that you feel. And it's It's one of the ways it expresses, beloved, that feeling of guilt in your heart, that feeling of something is wrong, something is missing deep in my heart. There's a sadness. Have you ever experienced this, beloved? You know, it is the conscience telling you you have sinned. If you're a true believer, it is the Holy Spirit grieving in your heart. He is sad because you have sinned. And there's, as it were, a giant void in your heart because you're not pleasing the God of your salvation. It's a leanness in the soul. When there's a leanness in the land, there's no rain, and so there's no harvest. And a leanness in the soul, there's no refreshing, there's no sense of fulfillment. They sinned, and so God is disciplining them that way. And then number three, the next way that we see a consequence is in verse 17, and then also 26, and the last little phrase of verse 29. I just want to read these phrases. In verse 17, we read that he sent the earth that swallowed them up. That is a natural disaster. And later in verse 26, we see that they were scattered among the nations. This was like a dispersion. It was a social conflict or social disaster. In verse 29, it speaks of the plague that broke upon them. That was a health disaster. And then in verse 40 through 42, we find that literally there was war now. So that was an increase social disaster. There's three kinds here. Then there's natural disaster, medical disaster, social disaster. So God brought judgment upon them in these ways. And so these are the three places that we find the consequence of their sins. The last is actually in a few other places, just a few verses. So if you're taking notes, verse 15 is where you could put a space there, the consequence of their sins. And just before verse 17, just before verse 26, and just before verse 29, little part B. You see a little space there for writing consequence for their sins. Now the striking thing is that that's all, that those are the only places where we see the consequence for their sins. Now let's talk about the blessings of loving God. And the first part here is to see their love for God. Now there's a little parallel here. The consequence for their sins will be remarkably little. And their love for God is remarkably little. The greatest part in this psalm is a list of their sins that takes most of the words, and then the majestic reality of God's love for his people. And you see, this is what I mean. It tells a story. This is a people that don't deserve this love, but God keeps loving and loving and loving. Well, let me make this list now, their love for God. And we could look at verse 1 through 5, and we could call that their love for God, but you have to take this in mind. These are people who are looking back, and they see how God dealt with them, so they start. Verses 1 through 5 is an introduction. It's people now many years far from that day, and they're responding with praise and gratitude. They say, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." See, they are showing love to God because they're acknowledging his love to them. So in this introduction, you could actually put these two titles, their love to God because of God's love to them. It's an introduction. And they're looking back and realizing God has loved us astonishingly because we have not been lovable, but he has been loving. And so that's the introduction, and you could call that praise and gratitude. But then there's verse 12. And in verse 12, you could call that faith and praise. It says in verse 12, let me read verse 12. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. This is in reference to as soon as they arrive on the other side of the sea. Boys and girls, if you're with me, remember, just think of having passed through the dry ground. And remember, that wasn't the end of it. They look back and imagine those children and families who are kind of towards the back, and they're the ones seeing Pharaoh's army enter the Red Sea. And they're making use of that dry ground coming in their direction. And as soon as they arrive in higher ground, they see the waters taking over and drowning the army. You can imagine the ecstasy, the joy, the unimaginable praise. And you read, remember how Miriam with the ladies were all rejoicing and singing with tambourines. And there's Moses' song, there's Miriam's song. And this is what it refers to, that they then were so thankful. Again, this is verse 12. And it says that then they believed his words and sang his praise. So as soon as they arrive in that dry ground and look back and see it all covered, they're remembering, yes, God said we would come. So now they're believing, and very obviously so. If you still would not believe, you would think, well, definitely there's nothing of life in this heart. But it wasn't a few days, they forgot. But right now, there is their love for God because they're believing and they're praising God. Remember, there are quite a few chapters there of the song that they sing, of the horse and the rider that was drowned by the sea. They were like a few inches from being destroyed and consumed by the sea or by Pharaoh. But now they're delivered. That's one place where we see their love for God. And then there's one more place, verses 30 through 31. And the sadly and shocking thing here is really just because of one person. Now, this is in regards to the moment where a lot of them had been doing that worldliness of even marrying the ladies of other nations, and so bringing the idolatry into the camp. And then the priest's son, Phinehas, it says in verse 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. And so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore, because of their marrying with all the people who worshiped false gods. God sent a plague unto the people. Phinehas decided, no, this has to stop. And remember, he executed that one man and woman whom he brought right into the camp, not having any kind of shame in his heart. But because judgment was executed, because of one man, God said, I will protect my people. And that was counted for righteousness. I see the word here, zeal. Phinehas here is a man who has zeal. This is the godly kind of jealousy. He's showing something that's in the heart of God. God is jealous for his people. Phinehas was jealous for God. And God blessed and brought an end to the plague. Beloved, it's astonishing to preach this at a time where we have a virus that is global. And I don't think it's our part to decide, well, is this because of judgment or not? The reality is that the world has infinite reasons for judgment. God is always merciful to us. And the plague has not yet ended. And we should never feel that we have repented enough. I remember when it first started and when I was preaching to almost an empty congregation, but my family right here, in these first two seats where this family is seated, maybe a couple elders right here, a pianist and her husband, and maybe a sound person over there. And imagine this place, beloved, all of you were in your homes with a little congregation there if you had your family. But imagine now, look around and imagine this place completely empty, week after week after week, because of the virus. We were not sure how deadly it was. There was all the mystery of how bad will this be. And it still hasn't ended. We still need to repent. We still need to acknowledge more how we need the Lord. We still need to see, Lord, Thou art jealous. Thou art keeping this because of Thy love for Thy people. And it may just take one person, like Phinehas, who executed judgment. You see how gracious God is. He's not saying as soon as every single believer has a true heart for me, well, then I'll take this plague away. No, it doesn't have to be every single person. But the Lord is using this, certainly, to bring all of our hearts to see our need of Him, to acknowledge our weakness. Remember that dimension. It doesn't have to be even a specific sin, precisely. It could be. God knows what it is that He's bringing judgment upon. But what we need to look upon it is just simply this. Well, this virus definitely shows how weak I am. I can't protect my life. I can't protect yours. I can do as much as I can. But people have been dying. We are weak. We are not the gods that science has made us to believe. Technology has not made us to be all-powerful in a divine way. We are weak. You see, it humbles us. It just brings this demeanor that we need the Lord. And you see how God was blessed when Phinehas acknowledged, "This is enough, and I will be zealous for the Lord." And then God stayed the hands of the plague. So the plague was stayed, verse 30. And so really there's only verse 12 that shows them loving God, and verse 30 that shows Phinehas loving God. And this is what I wanted to bring, is the reality of how shocking this is. That's only the only two places. And of course, you could say verses 47 through 48, that's the conclusion. And just like the psalm starts with the people who look back and praise God, it ends with the people who look back and praise God. But those were not the people who were there that day, sinning or loving God here and there. In this whole psalm, there's only verse 12 and verse 30 and 31 where we see God's love of the people loving God. So if you're taking notes, see, this is why it's good to take notes. The visible nature of this psalm shocks you. Two verses, three verses, that in those days we see them loving God, at least recorded here. Of course, the many individual people were loving God, but God is telling us a story here. This is the message. I'm not loving you because you love me. I'm loving you because I am a merciful God who wants to love you. And so let me go on to our second point, the blessings of loving God, which is then God's love to the... Well, yeah, I've been in the second point to showing their love to God, and now I just want to see God's love to them. So we are in second point. We saw their love to God, and now God's love to them. I could say the same thing about the introduction, which is really God's love to them, because they're declaring how God is good, how His mercy endures forever, how He has so many acts of love. But see, it's those people acknowledging God's love. But let's go into the story itself. Verses 8 through 11 is a demonstration of God's love to His people. That's that whole deliverance with the Red Sea. That whole little paragraph, verse 8 through 11, is God saving, delivering His people. That's like the go-to place, first of all. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, see, no matter how much they disobeyed, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths and through the wilderness. All of verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. So that's God's love in saving or delivering His people. And then if you go to verse 22, we see His gracious forgiveness. It's God's love to His people. In what way? Forgiving His people. Verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them that had not Moses His chosen... Oh, excuse me. Yes. Therefore He said that He would destroy them had not Moses His chosen stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He would destroy them. See, remember, God had said, I'll destroy them. And Moses said, destroy me. And then God said, no, I won't destroy you nor them. And this is why I mean that this is the blessing of God's gracious forgiveness. When Moses did this, he was being a type of Christ. And that explains why God didn't destroy the people. Christ hadn't died yet, but His death was so good and true, and it would happen. So their sins were forgiven there and then. So that was the love of God by forgiving them. And then verse 43, there are multiple deliverances there. I just called this his multiple deliverances in verse 43. And then verse 44, we see his loving compassion because he regarded their afflictions. He heard their cries. In verse 45, we see his great faithfulness because he remembered his covenant. See, what's happening here is God saying, well, I promised I would protect them, so I will keep my word. So that's his loving faithfulness. And then verse 46, I just call this his powerful love. Because he's now powerfully working in the hearts of enemies. Look at verse 46. It says, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. So see, here are the enemies who says, we're going to take you, Israel, captive. And God's putting pity in the hearts of those people. That's part of what we've heard recently, that God has the heart of the king in his hands. So a lot of these people who took God's people later had pity and delivered God's people or treated them kindly where they were. And what is this but God's love powerfully working in the hearts of the enemy of God's people? And so, just to repeat again, there's God's great salvation in opening the Red Sea, beginning in verse 8. His gracious forgiveness in verse 22. His multiple deliverances in verse 43. His loving compassion, verse 44. His great faithfulness, remembering his promises, verse 45. And his powerful love in verse 46. So have you noticed the two great lists in this psalm is the list of their sins and the list of God's love. Can logic explain this? Only the logic of mercy. Because this is what mercy is. To love people who don't deserve it. That's the logic of grace. And it truly is a logic. Because to say that grace is in response to someone who deserves it, that's not true grace. The grace and mercy of God. This is number one application, looking at the heart of God. His grace and mercy are the only explanation of his love for his people. There's no other earthly explanation. Imagine if you have a neighbor or a family member who is proud, who is arrogant, who's always complaining of you. Whatever they say, you don't believe. Whatever they do, you do differently. Whatever they say for you to do, you disobey. You don't want them anymore telling you what to do, and you're looking for another leader to take over their place. They're involved in murder. They're involved in immorality. They're involved in idolatry. Would you naturally have affection for this friend, this neighbor, this family member? No. It would be the hardest thing under the sun. And as a pastor, in essence, this is how people come, is saying, well, this is why I can't do this. This is why I can't forgive. And they give a list of sins, as it were. As if that gives them a freedom to divorce, a freedom to not love, a freedom not to forgive, because the person just doesn't stop sinning. That's the logic of the heart of man. The logic of the heart of God is mercy and grace. And what explains all of those judgments and what explains the afflictions, even the earthquakes and the wars, is what we've been studying, the zeal of God. So this is a second point. God's zeal is because of God's love. And so we find this mercy is what explains God's love, and zeal is what explains God's mercy. God has his people and will not let them go. He is jealous for them. So people in the way will be judged, and even if they are in the way, they will be judged. And this is what keeps them as his people and makes them at the end not forget God. And so when you think of it, if God had not been that way, if God had not been jealous for his people, imagine what it would be. Oh, you're wanting to go to the Moabites and the Ammonites and have their gods? Fine, go. You want to kill your sons and daughters to the Baals and all that? Fine, and do it. You want to go back to Egypt? Fine, and go back. You don't want Moses anymore? Fine, I'll help you. Moses is not your leader anymore. You don't want the promised land? You don't need to go to the promised land. Imagine if God had simply given them the desires of their heart. There would be no people of God. There would be no light in the world through whom God brought the Lord Jesus Christ to illuminate this dark world. You see how God's jealousy is what kept them as a people. And keeping them as a people, there was that day where in Bethlehem, in that manger, was born the one who came to bring joy to the world. Because salvation would come from the Jews. But if God had not loved his people with a holy jealousy, there would be no people that was his. So, beloved, when we are under trials and afflictions, even as we respond to this virus that is global, let us understand, beloved, this is God's jealousy for his people. Even in that way where people who aren't really serving him, they still have his image. And God has a jealousy for those who bear his image, the image of his Father, the image of God. And God has this holy jealousy. The world is not going a good way. The world is not going a right way. If you can bear with me for a moment, beloved. See, it's almost like what God is doing is letting us live a little something of what so many other places in the world has. And now added to their suffering, there's this too, of the virus. But in a way, I want to convince you that the virus is nothing compared to what's happening in other places. And please bear with me for a little. But I need to do this because it's what really brings a sense of, yes, this world has a lot of natural disasters and a lot of social disasters and a lot of health disasters. We're really just dealing with the health one. But November 1, so recent, in a town in the northeast of Nigeria, Takolashi, the terrorist group Boko Haram attacked again. And this is a place that is only a few miles away from where those 276 girls were abducted, remember. Many have gone back, but around 100 still remain missing. Well, in this little town, 12 people, all professing Christians, were killed. 70 homes were burned. Their food was looted. 3 women were abducted. 4 little children also kidnapped. The attackers arrived in 6 trucks loaded with men who shot indiscriminately. And Pastor Zacharias Musa said that 12 people from his congregation were killed. There were 2 trucks of vigilante fighters who are from the government-backed militias to help. But they were outnumbered and a little too late to help them. And Boko Haram is the deadliest terror group operating in northeast Nigeria, attacking there for over 10 years. And they have killed and abducted thousands of people. They estimate that Boko Haram has produced 59,311 orphans and 59,230 widows. And Nigeria is the 12th worst country with Christian persecution. This is the 12th. And let me tell you a little bit about the first. And that's North Korea. In North Korea, if you're a Christian and discovered, you're deported immediately to a labor camp as a political criminal and even killed on the spot, possibly driven. Their government is driven by the state. They have this Christian persecution, which is extreme, where Christians cannot meet for worship. It is impossible to do anything unless with complete secrecy. A recent increase in diplomatic activity starting with the 2018 Winter Olympics in South Korea has not changed anything for Christians in the country. Another note, Christians must keep their faith completely secret. If a Christian has a Bible or part of one, it will be carefully hidden and only read when the believer is sure they are alone. Most Christians do not even tell their own children about their faith until the kids are older teenagers for fear that they may let something slip. Beloved, can you imagine If you are not allowed, bound by the thought, I need to be alive to tell my son about Jesus when they perhaps can repent and believe and be converted, and they are tempted not to tell their little ones, lest they tell their neighbors and they all die. When Christians are discovered, they are arrested and imprisoned in one of North Korea's terrible labor camps where they are worked like slaves and often tortured. Most are never able to escape. And the news tells stories of the country's ambitions on the world stage, yet behind the headlines, a massive underground church of 200,000 to 400,000, they estimate, Christians is growing in North Korea. Isn't this a tribute to the power of the Spirit in His church? Remember, we were studying not too long ago that what makes the church grow, it's actually what we're studying right now, is in our Luke gospel studies. It's not we who promote any growth. It is God. A church that is being so persecuted is growing to that extent. And just a few examples, there have been raids against Christians and killings, but no detail can be published for security reason. Pastor Dong Chul Kim was arrested in 2015, and two Korean-American Christians who were lecturers at the Pyongyang University of Science and Technology, Tony Kim and Hak Song Kim, were arrested in April and May of 2017. And they were, respectively, they were accused of espionage, but released ahead of the U.S.-North Korean summit in June 2018. There have been more reports coming from North Korea, but for security reasons, no details can be given. Now, that's not all. There's more going on in the whole world. In Syria, there's civil war since 2011. 586,000 people have died to date. In Mexico, since 2006, the drug wars have begun. Around 200,000 people estimated have been killed. In Somalia, since 1991, they've been in civil war. Around 500,000 people have been killed to date. In Iraq, the war that began in 2003, around 1.2 million people have been killed. In South Sudan, in the civil war they're having there since 2011, 400,000 have been killed to date. There's the Kurdish-Turkish conflict going on, 45,000 people. There's a war in Mali going on, 11,500 people since it began have died. There's an insurgency in Egypt, and connected to that, 5,800 people have died. In Libya, there's civil war, around 42,000 people have died. And in the list of all these countries or regions, there are conflicts where people are dying because it hasn't ended yet. In Kashmir, in India, Myanmar, there's the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. In South Thailand, Colombia, Venezuela, and Ecuador, all drug war related. In the Philippines, in Pakistan, and Ukraine. There's conflict going on all over the world. And in all of these places, they also are suffering with COVID-19. Now, beloved, one application I want to make is this. I believe it is time for us once and for all not have the slightest complaint that inside buildings, for the purpose of safety and respecting our government, we should wear masks. Beloved, let us bear the burden. We won't die for doing it. There are those among us who feel afraid to come. It's not my duty to judge them and to say, why aren't they brave enough? And there are some among us who say, but I don't want to be told how I should worship God. And it is not my duty to tell you, you should do it no matter what. I have brought a principle, which is nothing can be added to worship that God has not ordained. So the essence before us is this: every single one should do it out of love and not out of compulsion. And every single one who chooses not to because of health reasons or even conscience reasons that is real should be given the freedom and liberty by everyone. We all need to do what we can out of love and because of love. And with this great relief in our hearts, our country is suffering with the political realm and with the racial divide. But thankfully, so far, there's no civil war or terrorist groups operating in South Jersey. But it's important, beloved, for us to realize the world is under attack. God is jealous for his people. The world is not free from sin. We're not free from sin. And beloved, all of these negative realities, all of these afflictions, God uses to humble the heart of man. Beloved, we are living days in which the world and America is legalizing murder. I heard just the other day that New Jersey is about, or maybe it has already, allowed that a baby can be killed just before it is born. Assisted suicide is being increased in more states. California, Colorado, Washington, D.C., Hawaii, Maine, New Jersey, our very state, Oregon, Vermont, and Washington. And these are the names of the acts. The names of the acts are End of Life Option, Death with Dignity Act, Our Care, Our Choice Act, Aid in Dying for the Terminally Ill, Patient Choice and Control at the End of Life Act. And what happens is if you say you want to die because it is so hard and you don't know if you're going to have any kind of cure, and you go and the doctor helps you die, and you have a day to die, and you think that that is dignity. And there are doctors who make that swearing that they will protect life, but they are in the business of ending life. As early as life may be, and as late as life may be. And there are people championing these as glorious outcomes, a progressive way of living. And beloved, the sins are so atrocious that I cannot even continue the list of what happens because of boys and girls in our room. And you know what I mean, beloved. The world is not unripe for judgment. Could it be that God closed the schools for a season because they're even deciding in schools who can use bathrooms or not? And then sports and what sports are being done, and little girls who have to compete with men. What is our world coming to? And we wonder, could it be that this virus is because God is angry? And this psalm, beloved, is to prove that God is so good. This is why we're here. This is why our governor hasn't yet said, everyone stay home. It is God's goodness that we can still see each other eye to eye. Beloved, you don't know how happy I am that I can preach and look at you in the eye. I do long for the day that we can see our whole faces. And that day will come. We can be certain of that because this is history. The Lord has brought plagues. They have ended. None of them have stayed for 20, 30 years. This is a season. And even if it is the coming of Christ in a few days before the mandate of mask goes and Christ comes, we'll be in heaven and we will no longer need protections there. There won't be a number that can enter heaven. No sign-up sheets. We have heaven to look forward to, beloved. And this here, as we congregate, is a little something of that heaven. Let's make a list of our sins. Won't there, the ones that parallel this psalm, aren't there many? And then let us make the list of God's goodness. And beloved, that is why I sent that letter a while back. And it's so hard to stop. Because where do we stop? There are things in that list. I have called people personally and said, I'm sorry. I can't, of course, make it public. But I am so thankful. And it's between one soul and me. Beloved, God is good because he's jealous. So boys and girls, young people, do you realize how good it is that God is jealous? And because he's jealous is why we're here. He's not leaving us to ourselves. I just want to end with this word. This psalm is not about the Jews alone. It is God saying, this is what happens to the human heart when I leave you for a moment on your own. And we are witnesses of that. We know our sins. But God is good. And he brings us back. And he shows his mercy. And he shows his love. He shows his faithfulness. And I pray, beloved, take it as unto yourself. All of this showing of love. And I just want to end with this. I don't know if you were able to fill out all that sheet, but when you look at the very last part that shows an outline, and I'll try to have some here next Lord's Day or even sending by email. The conclusion is what you have is a map. If you notice, there's a few places at the very outset, the love of God. At the very middle, the love of God. And at the very end, the love of God. And all sprinkled throughout is the lack of love of God, man. The lack of love of 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 man. I repeated, these are all the times that you see sprinkled out the lack of love from God's people to God. And right in between that lack and lack, there's a consequence. So the structure is like this. God shows the lack, but the consequence, then the lack. The lack of love, the consequence, then the lack. It's always God saying, this could be full of my consequence because of your sin, but no, it's enshrined by his love at the very beginning, at the very end, and at the very middle. I put it in bold in the notes. So you see what God is saying in the structure. Come to me, as it were, with the greatest list of sins. I will come to you with the greatest mercy and grace. I'm a God of jealousy. And that is why I'm a God of mercy. And what does that do to your heart? It should do this. Lord, take me. I'm yours. Lord, forgive my sins, and I want nothing to do with it. Cancel, Lord, the debt, and give me a heart for thee, to love thee, to serve thee, to yearn for thee, and not as mechanical beings, because you look at this and you see, Lord, you're tugging my heart, and I will do this out of love. And may it be what happens in your heart and mine. And as we look at this world so assailed, we would look to the God who is gracious and serve him and not bow to idols. This is what his jealousy means. And I pray it may be a great blessing to your heart. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, Lord, how we thank thee for loving us despite us. We thank thee, Lord, that there were times we see thy people loving thee, but Lord, there's so little in comparison to thy love to them, and also in comparisons of their love, their hatred, their disobedience to thee. Lord, we want to submit with humility, Lord, that this is, as it were, a mirror of our own hearts. Forgive us, Lord, often to complain because of the consequences of sins. Lord, even this virus we know, Lord, it is a consequence of sin. The wars and rivalries around the world in our own country, it is consequences of sin. The world is groaning. There are earthquakes and all of these situations, Lord, because this world is not perfect. It is because of our sins. But we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died a perfect death so that we may have life in him. And we pray, Lord, that through him we may show this love to thee in an unending way, even as we show our love to one another in the congregation. Oh, Lord, give us grace, give us patience, give us love, give us humility. Of all places in this world, Lord, that thy church may be that island of love, even though we're surrounded by hatred round about us. Help us, Lord, to love one another. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.